Please be seated.
I'd like to thank the session of Cross Creek Presbyterian Church, and particularly Dr. Josh Owen, for giving me the privilege of being able to present a word after God's word. I hope that it's edifying to you this morning and that it's glorifying to God. With that in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit writing it through the hand of man, it being the very words of God. We thank you for its preservation. We thank you that you give us your Spirit so that we may understand it, we may use it for our edification, for the teaching and rebuking and correcting and training of others, all to your glory. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Having spent most of last year working as a VA hospital chaplain in Durham, and having been present for hours in the rooms of men slowly dying, I can tell you that as a rule, the atmosphere in those rooms is thick with solemnity, with sorrow, and with a sense of expectation that something momentous is about to happen, which will change lives forever. In our passage this morning, in John chapter 16, Jesus' days of life on this earth were coming to an end. Jesus was about to depart out of the realm of mankind and return to his Father in heaven. The day of his crucifixion and death was approaching. The upper room in which Jesus was meeting with his disciples, and where he and his disciples were about to celebrate the Passover, was filled with the gravity of the matter. There was uncertainty and confusion on the part of the disciples, and that sense that something momentous was about to happen which would change lives forever. The leader of the apostles was leaving. Jesus had told them several times up to this point in his discourse, "I am going to him who sent me. I am going away." He repeated this over and over and would again later in this same chapter. But because Jesus is the good shepherd of the sheep, he very quickly then tells his followers that although he is going away, they will not be left alone. Just like a good human shepherd would not go away and leave the sheep under his care alone. Jesus tells his disciples that after he departs, the Holy Spirit, the Counselor, will come to them. Jesus would send the Holy Spirit to them. In fact, most of the passage this morning is about Jesus describing what the work of the Holy Spirit will be. So please, stand out of reverence for the reading of God's own words, John chapter 16, verses 5 through 15. "Now I'm going to him who sent me. Yet none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you in all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said, the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. This ends the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to you. You may be seated. Before Jesus goes into a description of how God, the Holy Spirit, will function in the world and in believers in verses 8 through 15, in verses 5 through 7, he makes a solemn promise that he will send the Holy Spirit after he leaves his disciples. Jesus will not leave them alone. I'm sure that most of us here have been promised something before that never came about. I'm sure that we have all made sincere promises that for one reason or another, we could not fulfill. There's one thing that all of these promises have in common, whether they're made to us or someone's making to us. They're fallible because they're made by fallible human beings. Because they're made by fallible human beings, they're liable to fail. So sometimes we make promises and we don't keep them, and sometimes promises are made to us which fail. Recently, our daughter sent us a picture of her second baby. The baby looks something like this. It's the ultrasound picture that she sent us. So, yes, our daughter's having a second baby. Now, the ultrasound picture of this couple's baby could be seen and understood as a promise, an expectation that within a few months, this little cherub would burst forth on the scene and eventually smile at her family like this. But sadly, as promising as an ultrasound of a little person who is developing can be, it can't make an infallible promise that things will turn out as we all would like. It's not like that with Christ. When Jesus says, "Now I am going to him who sent me, and I will send him to you," then the Holy Spirit will come. When God the Son promises to never leave us because the Holy Spirit, which elsewhere is called the Spirit of Christ, will be sent to us and will dwell us, that is exactly what will happen. So the promise of the sending of the Holy Spirit is made, and because it is Jesus making the promise, the Spirit will come, and the Spirit has come. So what then does Jesus say in this passage will be the work of the Holy Spirit when he arrives? There are three major works of the Holy Spirit, and they're described in verses 8 through 15. The three ministries of the Spirit are the Spirit's ministry to the world, which are verses 8 through 11, the Spirit's ministry to the disciples, and by extension to us here today in verses 12 and 13, and the Spirit's ministry in bringing glory to Christ in verses 14 and 15. And we'll spend most of our time this morning on the Spirit's work for Christ in the world. And Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of guilt in regards to sin and righteousness and judgment. What does convict mean? Well, convict is a legal term that means to pronounce a judicial verdict by which the guilt is defined and fixed. As one commentator said, the Spirit's role in regards to the world is to bring them an inescapable sense of guilt so that they realize the shame and helplessness before God. So that's why in Romans 1, Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." The unbelieving world will attempt to put on their virtuous heirs and strut around God's creation as if they are not guilty before God. They do this because they have their own set of changing ethical standards of right and wrong. They have symbolically gone back to the Garden of Eden and repeated the sin of our original parents, Adam and Eve. In the Garden of Eden, Satan directly questions God's authority to determine the standards of right and wrong, and went one step further and said that Adam and Eve could be just like God and make those ethical determinations themselves. Satan said to them, "You will be like God, knowing good and evil." Adam and Eve bought the satanic lie. And ever since, humanity has sought to be like God and determine for themselves what is good and what is evil. But just as God's presence after the fall brought conviction to Adam and Eve, so does the Holy Spirit, which God the Son sends, bring conviction to the world in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. In verse 9, Jesus says that the Spirit will, and does today, convict the world regarding sin. And then he says, because men do not believe in me. With these words, Jesus is saying that what the Spirit will do is convict the world of its guilt in regard to the sin of unbelief in Christ. Many in the world think of their rejection of Christ in terms of a non-hostile indifference of opinion or a friendly, "Well, that may work for you and that's good for you, but it doesn't work for me. It's not good for me. Thank you very much." But the Bible will have none of that. The rejection of Christ is not a casual, laissez-faire decision, which one can just dismiss as one would one of several options on a menu. When the world sins by rejecting Christ as personal Lord and Savior, they are in open rebellion against God the Father who sent him and against Christ who is the one sent. The world has a grave problem. God provides the remedy for that deadly problem. And the world, instead of embracing God's solution, is in open defiance against it. One theologian said, "The world's deepest misery and lostness is not its moral imperfection, but it lies in its estrangement from God and its refusal to allow itself to be called out of that condition by the one whom God has sent for that purpose." Before I go on, I want to point out that in this passage, the result of the Spirit's bringing conviction to the world is not told to us. But from other passages in Scripture, it is clear that the convicting work of the Spirit in regard to sin either results in faith and repentance or results in hardening of the heart and eternal punishment. So let's briefly look at two examples: the Apostle Peter at Pentecost and Stephen preaching to the Jews. And as I relate those two cases to you, I want you to think about three things to be observed here. So first, in both of these examples, it is God who is at work as the primary cause, the primary agent who works in the messenger to bring his message and in the recipients of that message. The second is, although God is the primary cause working in both parties, he elects to use secondary causes, people just like us, to be his verbal messengers. And third, the results of these encounters brings faith and repentance in one case and hardening of the heart in another. In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 41, the Bible tells us that Peter preached to the assembled crowds the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was the response of many in that crowd. "Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That is one example of how people will respond when the Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin. In Acts chapter 7, there is a second way people respond when the Holy Spirit brings conviction. In this case, this is Stephen essentially saying the same gospel, but let's say he is saying it with a little bit more forcefully, as you will see. But it's still the same message. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised and hardened ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous ones, of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." And when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. The good news for you is that Jesus promises us that the Spirit is active in convicting the world of the quintessential sin of rejecting Christ. And because the Holy Spirit is active, there will be results. It has been pointed out those results will either be that people respond in faith and repentance, or that a hardening of the heart results leading to eternal punishment. So when you go out into the world from this place, in obedience to Christ, to make disciples of all nations in Fayetteville and Cumberland County and to the ends of the world, you can be absolutely certain that you will get results one way or the other, because the Holy Spirit is already working to bring about those results. Yet you have the privilege and the responsibility, just like Peter, and yes, just like Stephen, of being a messenger of the gospel, which brings either salvation or further hardening and eternal punishment. In verse 10, the Holy Spirit also convicts in regards to righteousness. Jesus adds this explanation to that: "Because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer." Well, what does this mean? How does Jesus' resurrection and then his ascension to the Father relate to the Spirit's work of convicting the world of righteousness? Well, let's go back to Jesus' trial before Pilate. The world, which is represented by the Jews, was accusing Jesus of unrighteousness. They accused Jesus of blasphemously calling himself God's Messiah, his Son, even equal with God, the great I am. So they brought him before Pilate to be condemned and crucified. Pilate examines him and on three occasions states something like this: "I have found in him no guilt deserving death." Even Pilate's wife attests to Jesus' righteousness by relating to her husband a very disturbing dream she had about Jesus. In Matthew 27:19, the story is told like this: "While he was sitting, he being Pilate, was sitting on a judge's bench, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man. For today, I've suffered terribly in a dream because of him. But despite Pontius Pilate's own judgment that Jesus was righteous and not deserving of death, he caved in to the pressure coming from the Jews and convicted him and sentenced him to death. But unlike any other person convicted and sentenced to death in Pilate's court, Jesus was resurrected and ascended into heaven and is seated at the Father's right hand. So, by Christ going to the Father, the proclamation of Christ's unrighteousness at Pilate's court was reversed. And Jesus' claims, his own claims of righteousness, were affirmed. And therefore, today, Christ's righteousness is the standard by which all other standards of righteousness are to be compared. And all those standards fall far short of the absolute perfect standard of Christ's righteousness. You don't have to do very much organized cold contact evangelism before you discover that the unbeliever's standard of righteousness is one that he or she has established. Therefore, it is a standard of righteousness which they can, to a greater or lesser extent, maintain. At least, that is how they perceive it, because they can't even maintain their own standards consistently. When I was stationed in Iceland as the sole anesthesia provider in the hospital there, one of my responsibilities was to ensure that the providers there would be certified in cardiopulmonary resuscitation, commonly known as CPR, and advanced cardiac life support, known as ACLS. But in order to do that, we had to get a certified instructor, I think they call them faculty, who was recognized by such by the American Heart Association. Anyway, my job was to go and get him, and he came and arrived very early in the morning, 6:37. So I took him over to have breakfast. And in the course of our conversation, I think it's actually before, I actually prayed for the meal. And then we engaged in conversation. I think it's because of that we got engaged in talking about faith and religion. And one of the things that he said to me, which relates to what we're talking about here, is that he said, you know, I'm an atheist. But atheists, you know, can have moral standards. He said, I think I'm a very moral person and I maintain those standards. I said, I agree with you. I said, you can't, you know, atheists can have certain moral standards and abide by them. I said, the difference between you and me, though, is that tomorrow your standards may change because you're the one that establishes them. My standards won't change because they're established by God. So our role as God the Holy Spirit's tools in the conviction process is to confront the world with Christ and his righteousness, to present before them the huge chasm which exists between God's demands of absolute perfect righteousness and their own unrighteous deeds, which can never bridge that chasm. But as important as it is for us to make ourselves available to be workers in God's harvest field, doing the evangelistic and missionary work he has called us to do, the persons to whom we minister God's truths will not be convicted of their inherent unrighteousness because of our clever presentation of God's truth. That effectual conviction is the work of the Holy Spirit. That is to say, we are to present God's truth faithfully, and the Spirit does his work of producing faith and repentance, or the hardening of the heart of our hearers. Now listen to how masterfully, in a masterful way, and majestically, the authors of the Westminster Confession of Faith describe the Holy Spirit's work of effectually calling God's elect. And I can't say enough about the work of the men of the Westminster Confession of Faith and just tight theology, thinking it through. They really knew their scripture and they really knew their theology. and it was God's theology. So this is a Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 10, and is titled "Of Effectual Calling." At the right time appointed by him, God effectually calls all those and only those whom he has predestined to life. He calls them by his word and spirit out of their natural state of sin and death into grace and salvation through Jesus Christ. He enlightens their minds spiritually with a saving understanding of the things of God. He takes away their hearts of stone and gives them hearts of flesh. He renews their wills and by his almighty power leads them to what is good. And so he effectually draws them to Jesus Christ. But they come voluntarily, having been made willing by God's grace. This effectual call is freely made by God and is entirely an act of his special grace. It does not depend on anything God foresaw about the person called, who is completely passive. God himself gives life and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He thereby enables each person to answer his call and to accept the grace he offers and actually gives. Amen. So verse 11 of John 16 tells us that the Holy Spirit will work to convict the world in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. The Greek word for condemned in this passage expresses a present state of affairs. That is, that Satan stands condemned already. But judgment and condemnation is not just for Satan. That judgment also comes to those who follow their own satanic desires in rebellion against God. Because of sin, so we have sin on one side, because of sin, based on the absolute standard of righteousness, judgment comes. Not just to Satan, who according to Revelation 20:10 is already defeated and condemned, but to all those who follow the prince of this world's self-willed rebellion against God. So in summary, the Spirit will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. The final two works which the Spirit performs are in the disciples themselves and in the work of bringing glory to Christ. Now, each work could easily be treated as a separate sermon in itself, so I will only briefly summarize these two works of the Holy Spirit. There was much more to be said to the apostles, but the time for Jesus' return back to his Father had arrived. So Jesus was going to send the Holy Spirit to guide the apostles in all truth. Obviously, what Jesus had taught them up to that point was also all truth. But there was a need to clarify that truth and expand on it after Jesus went back to his Father, which was going to be the work of the Spirit in the minds of the apostles. What the Holy Spirit tells them is not something new. It is taking what is Christ and clarifying and amplifying it. And that is exactly what happened after Christ's ascension and why we have the Word of God today, the Bible, written by the hand of man as superintended by the Holy Spirit. That is why in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 we read as follows. All Scripture is God-breathed, and some translations say breathed out by God, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And 2 Peter 2:20 and 21, which you read as a part of our New Testament reading this morning. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, though it is true that in these verses Jesus was talking about, was talking primarily about the Holy Spirit guiding the apostles in all truth, which will result in God breathing out his word through the writings of the apostles, I think it is fair to take these words, "He will guide you in all truth," to apply to believers today as they seek wisdom and guidance from the Word of God, and as our minds are illuminated by the Holy Spirit. So to conclude, I want to say just two things about verse 14, where Jesus says that one of the Spirit's work is to bring glory to Christ. The first is this: the Holy Spirit of God brings glory to Christ, not to himself. The focus of the Spirit's work is to have God's people worship God in spirit and truth through the life and the work of Christ. The Holy Spirit is about Christ. He is not about himself. As one Reformed theologian said, whatever Christ has done, is doing, will do for the church is the theme of the Holy Spirit's teaching. Let me illustrate it this way. When floodlighting is well done, the floodlights are placed so that you do not see them, or they're recessed in such a way so they're not obvious. What you're meant to see is the building on which the floodlights are trained. The intended effect is to make the building visible where otherwise it would not be seen because of the darkness, and to maximize its beauty by showing us the details of the building so that you can see it properly and appreciate it more fully. This perfectly illustrates the Spirit's role. He is the hidden floodlight shining on the Savior. And think about it this way. So it is as if the Spirit was behind us, throwing his light over our shoulder onto Jesus, over our shoulder onto Jesus, who is standing in front of us. The Spirit's message is never, look at me, listen to me, come to me, get to know me, but always look at him and see his glory, listen to him and hear his word, go to him and have life. Get to know him and taste his gift of joy and peace. The second thing is that just as the Spirit brings glory to Christ, our primary task in life is to glorify Christ. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this so beautifully, I think. It is the chief office of the Holy Spirit to glorify Christ. He does many things, but this is what he aims at in all of them, to glorify Christ. Brethren, what the Holy Spirit does must be right for us to imitate. Therefore, let us endeavor to glorify Christ. To what higher ends can we devote ourselves than to something to which God, the Holy Spirit, devotes himself? Be this then your emotional prayer. Blessed Spirit, help me ever to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do that, brothers and sisters, as Christians, by taking every thought captive and making it obedient to Christ, by living lives which are holy to the Lord, and by loving others as ourselves. And we are able to do that because the Holy Spirit lives and works in us for the glory of Christ. It is because God the Holy Spirit has worked in us to create faith in the finished work of Christ that we are invited this morning to spiritually receive and feed on Christ crucified and on all the benefits of his death and resurrection. So let us approach his table then with grateful hearts as we do this in remembrance of him. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you again for the Holy Spirit, which enables us to understand it and to be able to apply it, to be able to see the big picture from beginning to end, seeing Christ throughout the 66 books of the Bible. We just thank you and praise you for that. We thank you for drawing us to yourself in a mighty way. We thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to help us to understand these things and to be able to apply them and to live lives that are pleasing to you. Lord, if I've said anything here which is displeasing to you, Lord, I pray that in the power of your Holy Spirit you may take it away from my ears. And I just pray, Lord, that the rest of this service now, as we approach your table, where grace is freely offered, would be pleasing to you and edifying to your saints. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.